want to create within us a yearning for God. That's my goal for us this morning. I want us to come away from our time together with a heart hunger for Jesus Christ. I want us to see Jesus as irresistibly admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy. I want us to long to serve and honor and worship Him more. I want us to be revived and renewed in our commitment to Jesus this morning. A student once asked Bonaventure, the medieval Franciscan teacher, "Why don't men love God more?" And he answered, "They don't love Him because they don't know Him." That's the way I feel about Jesus Christ this morning. If I can display for you just a fraction of the worth of Christ today, I believe you will love Him and trust Him and follow Him no matter what it costs. That's my prayer for us today, that we'll come away knowing Christ better so that we can love Him more. John Piper writes, "The human heart was made to stand in awe of ultimate excellence. You were made to admire Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. And if your heart is not much taken up with Him, then you don't need to look any further to know the deepest source of your frustration." Let me repeat that and paraphrase it a little. He's saying that our hearts have been made with a need to know and worship ultimate excellence, and that ultimate excellence is found in Jesus. And so if you don't know Jesus, if your heart is not much taken up with Him, then that's the source of your deepest frustration. Any discontent you feel in your life stems ultimately from not knowing Him. And so my goal for this morning is to help us stand in awe of the excellence of Christ. Like I said, I want to create within us a heart hunger for Jesus Christ. And the thing is, the way to create hunger is not by being stingy. You don't create hunger by withholding food. That's starvation. It's painful. It's not healthy. Rather, the way to create a true hunger is to lay out an elaborate feast, to feed people with such delicious food that they're left longing for more. And that's what the Bible does for us in Revelations chapter 4 and 5. It presents us with an elaborate feast of God. It pulls back the curtain of heaven and shows us the majesty and splendor of Jesus. It piles images and descriptions on top of each other to show us the reality, with a capital R, that exists beyond the flesh and blood of this world. The idea is to give us such an overwhelming taste of Jesus that we will be left hungering for more. To fill us with such a realization of His worth that we will be refreshed in our commitment to Him. So we're going to go verse by verse through Revelation 4 and 5 today. You can open your Bibles there if you like. We'll also be putting the verses on the screen. And I want us to think of these two chapters like three parts of a drama. First, we'll set the stage. Then we'll look at the drama itself. And then third, we will consider the ovation that follows. So first, let's set the stage with chapter 4. Revelation 4, verse 1. It says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" Our summer sermon series is a trip through the book of Revelation. I'm calling the series Jesus Wins. And you'll remember that this book is a series of visions that were granted by God to the Apostle John while he was on the island of Patmos. God gave these visions to John at a time when the church was undergoing a great deal of persecution and trial. In fact, John was probably on Patmos as a prisoner for his faith. So God's intent in giving these visions to John seems to be to reassure him. To let him, the rest of the Christians, both then and still today, know that evil will not have the last say. To let us know that God is still in control of the universe, that no matter how rough things get, the Church of Jesus Christ will be triumphant in the end. As the series title says, Jesus Wins. And that's especially the point here in chapter 4, where God gives John a glimpse of a door open to heaven. Now don't forget, this is a vision. John is not actually physically transported to heaven. But this is what God wants him to see. God wants to give him a glimpse of the reality that lies, the spiritual reality that lies beyond the world that's visible to us. He wants John to see heaven. And what John sees is a throne. Verse 2. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. John sees a throne. In fact, he sees the throne. This is the very center of heaven, the very center of the universe. This is the seat of power for all of creation. The symbolism of a throne is fairly obvious. A throne means authority. A throne means power. There are many earthly thrones. In the days of the Bible, the throne most people would have thought of was the emperor's seat, often Rome. But throughout history, there have been important people who've sat on various thrones, Charlemagne, Queen Elizabeth, and so on. Today, here in the U.S., we don't use a throne, but we have the White House as the seat and symbol of power. But what John sees here is the throne. The throne above all others, the power above all powers. And on this throne, John sees someone sitting, verses 3 and 4. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. And they were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. The one seated on the throne, of course, is God. And the description given of him defies duplication. How do you draw an emerald rainbow? You can't. A rainbow has seven colors, right? An emerald is green. So how do you draw a green rainbow and know that it's still a rainbow? Okay, you can't draw this. You can't duplicate this. In fact, John doesn't even describe God so much as he describes the things happening around God, because you can't describe God. The jewels named here would have been considered brilliant and valuable. The attendants surrounding the throne, and there are 24 of them, probably symbolic of the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament, the 12 apostles of the New Testament. These attendants that surround him are magnificent in their own right. They have crowns on their heads. They sit on thrones of their own. And the one seated on the throne is inapproachably holy. Verses 5 and 6. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings of and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. The throne sits at the center of a massive thunderstorm. And we're reminded of other places in the Bible, like Mount Sinai, where God met with Moses, where God's presence is announced in thunder and lightning. And in this case, notice the thunder comes directly from the throne. Plus, the throne is surrounded by sea, a huge expanse of water, uncrossable. It says the sea of glass, clear as crystal. And we think, well, this must be a very smooth body of water, because that's how we think of glass. But in those days, their glass-making techniques weren't so advanced. The glass they tended to produce was not smooth, but actually very flawed and very rough. When it says like crystal, it probably means with points and jagged. And so think not of a smooth, calm expanse of water, but think of a stormy, wave-tossed expanse of water. Uncrossable. The middle of verse 6 through the middle of verse 8. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, and the second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. And each of the four living creatures had six wings, was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Now, these creatures are pretty hard to imagine. Again, very difficult to duplicate. Six-winged creatures covered with eyes, with faces like a lion, an ox, a man, an eagle. It's hard to imagine, but their function here seems to be to make it hard to get to God. Think of it this way. If you want to talk to me, all you have to do is call me on the phone or knock on my door. the church has a secretary. Lori is the church secretary. She's not really my secretary. I do my own scheduling, make my own appointments. So if you want to talk to me, you just call me. But think of a different pastor, you know, a pastor maybe with a little bit more notoriety, someone like Rick Warren. If you wanted to talk to Rick Warren, you're probably going to have to call his secretary first, and probably several receptionist secretaries that you'll have to go through before you actually get to talk to him. And if you're thinking of like the President of the United States, you know, then there are all sorts of levels of security and secretaries and aides and Secret Service before you can talk to him, although given the state of the Secret Service, it might not be as difficult as it once was. But those level of functionaries, that seems to be what these creatures represent for God. There are barriers between us and Him. To get to God, you need to go through these creatures first. And notice that they are very impressive in their own right. The 24 elders all have thrones of their own, yet they're engaged in the worship of the Almighty. They lay down their crowns before Him. That's the rest of verse 8 through verse 11. Day and night, these living creatures never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne, and they worship Him who lives forever and ever, and they lay their crowns before the throne, and they say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive power and glory and honor, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being." Holiness is the only attribute of God that's repeated three times in one line like this in the Bible. And it happens here and back in Isaiah chapter 6. The Bible never says of God that He's love, 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 or that He's wise, wise, wise. But it does say He's holy, holy, holy. And the repetition indicates the superlative. God alone is the holiest being in the universe. This is the essence of who God is. He's not like us. He's set apart. He doesn't need us. He's not easily approachable. He is, in fact, awesome. Awesome in all that word originally meant. The idea here is that you don't simply saunter up into the presence of God. He's set apart. He's holy. And so chapter 4 sets the scene. John is invited to look upon this vision of the throne room of heaven, and what he sees is an indescribably glorious picture of God being attended by magnificent beings engaged in ceaseless worship, seated on a throne surrounded by fierce lightning and a turbulent sea with calls of "Holy, holy, holy" thundering down all around Him. Holy in approachability. And the question is, how can anyone have a relationship with this God? So that's the scene. That's the setting. And then in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, we get what I call the drama. This is the second section of this passage. If you, again, imagine this like a play, then this is the heart of the drama. This is where the action takes place. And it begins with a scroll, verse 1. John says, "Then I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, sealed with seven seals." What is this scroll? Well, you might say it's the scroll of human destiny. This scroll represents God's plan for how the rest of human history is going to play out. In chapter 6, it follows this, the seals on this scroll are going to be broken one by one. And more of God's judgments are going to be revealed until finally in chapter 8, the last seal will be broken and the things about the end will be written. So really, you could say that Revelation chapter 6 through 22 are the contents of this scroll. So the scroll lets us know how the rest of history will play out. This is how the promises of God are going to be kept and how His judgments are going to be executed on the earth. This is the plan for how evil will be vanquished and God's kingdom will triumph in the universe. So think again about the situation in which Revelation was written. John is a pastor to persecuted, beaten down churches. He himself is imprisoned for his faith. The big question is evil going to win? Is following God really worth it? And here's the scroll that contains the answers to that question. Here's the scroll that once opened is going to fulfill God's promises of judgment on wickedness and blessing for the faithful. Wouldn't you want this scroll opened? But remember the setting. The scroll sits in the right hand of this unapproachably holy God. A God attended by massive bodyguards, seated on a throne covered with thunder and lightning across a vast stormy sea. Who's going to open the scroll? So verses 2 and 3. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seal and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside of it. A universal search is conducted to find someone worthy of opening the scroll, but no one is found. A mighty angel with a loud voice sends out the summons for all to hear. Every corner of the universe is searched, but no one is worthy. And this is a problem. Because if that scroll doesn't get opened, then God's promises do not get fulfilled. And John gets it. Verse 4, "I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside." John gets it. He realizes just how serious this is. If no one is found to open this scroll, then all is lost. God's promises will never be fulfilled. Justice will never be done. Evil will never be vanquished. Heaven will be empty of humans. Hell will be full to overflowing. Bertrand Russell was a famous atheist who once admitted that because he didn't believe in God, all he had to hang on to was grim, unyielding despair. And if this scroll can't be opened, that's all we get too. Grim, unyielding despair. But here's where the drama gets good. Here's where the hero enters the scene, verse 5. "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" There's hope. There's one who's worthy. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he has triumphed. And this is great news. The one who's worthy is described as a lion. An animal who makes prey of others, who's wild and fierce and strong and dangerous. A majestic animal whose majesty is accentuated by the fact that he's of the root of the great King David. This is someone you would want as your champion. Someone who seems worthy. So now John looks. I mean, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you want to see this lion? This is why I call this a drama. The tension is there. This scroll presents this huge problem. Nobody can approach it. No one is worthy to open it. But now one is announced who's worthy, and he's described as a lion. So John turns and he looks and he sees a lamb. Verse 6. "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And he had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." The lion is a lamb. The hero is an animal that's easily preyed upon, that's weak and harmless and lowly, sheared for our clothes, butchered for our food. The lion is a lamb. And you might ask, well, which is it? I mean, is he a lion or is he a lamb? And what's it supposed to be? The answer is, well, he's both. This is the beauty as well as the complexity of apocalyptic literature. It mixes its metaphors. It's not afraid to say that both of these things are true. We're talking about Jesus here, of course. And we're being told that he's a lion with all that entails, that he's tough and he's fierce and he's triumphant, but he's also a lamb. A slain lamb, no less. He's meek, and he's gentle, and he's sacrificial. And the idea is that this lamb has triumphed by being slain. He becomes a victorious lion because he's allowed the slaughtering knife to cross his neck. And what does that make us think of? Well, that makes us think of the cross. Everything comes back to the cross. Even here in a book about final things, Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross still takes center stage. It's because Jesus went to death on a cross and then overcame death. And notice that though this lamb appears to be slain, he's standing. He appears to be slain, but he's standing because he didn't stay dead. And it's because Jesus went to the cross and then overcame death that he's worthy to take the scroll. And so that's what happens in verse 7. He came and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And now the scroll is going to be opened. And God's promises are going to be kept. Judgment on evil, blessings on the faithful. God is going to win. That's all going to happen, but it's only because of the lion lamb who triumphed by being slain. It's only because of the cross and the victory that Jesus won there that our future is sure. And so the lion lamb is worthy to take the scroll. He's the sufficient go-between for an unapproachably holy God and a sinful humanity. And so next week we'll begin opening the scrolls, the seals on the scroll. But before we can go on to the opening of the seals, the drama of these chapters ends with what I'm calling the ovation. That's the third part of this scripture, the ovation, verses 8 through 10. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. They sang, "You are worthy to open the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. And they will reign on the earth." Around the throne now a tremendous concert of praise breaks out. And this includes the awesome, frightening bodyguards as well as the 24 elders. And more than that, this is the song of the redeemed. These are the people who've been saved from every tribe and language and people and nation. All those redeemed by the blood of the Lamb now come around the throne and they begin to sing and worship to Him. And notice their song is all about Jesus. Jesus is worthy because He was slain. His blood was spilled to purchase for God people from every corner of the earth. Just as the blood of the Passover lamb protected the Israelites from the plague of death prior to the Exodus, so too does the blood of Jesus now protect the faithful from the wrath to come. This is why I say I want our hearts to make much of Jesus. This is why we need to savor who Jesus is, what He has done, because He's worthy. But the ovation is bigger even than just those who've been redeemed at the cross. Verses 11 and 12. "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. And they encircled the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders. And in a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power, and wealth, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and praise.'" Many angels, thousands upon thousands, 10,000s by 10,000s. Mathematically, I'm told that works out to 100 million plus a million. But probably John means there are even more than that. He means there are infinite numbers that no one besides God could count the number of angels now singing around the throne. And they're all worshiping the Lamb. Bruce Metzger writes, "This idea appears also near the close of the Apostles' Creed. When Christians confess that they believe in the communion of saints, this communion of saints is not just the fellowship we enjoy with other people during a service of worship, but includes also the idea that John expresses here, the unity of worship of the church militant on earth with that of the church triumphant in heaven. The prayers of believers here on earth are mingled with the worship of angels and archangels and all the hosts of heaven in adoration of God and the Lamb." And then verses 13 and 14. "Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped." from the prayers of the saints to the songs of the angels to every corner of creation. Every creature, heaven and earth and under the earth, everywhere you'd care to look, every aspect of creation you might encounter begins crying out in praise to God. As it says in the book of Philippians, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The word amen means yes. It's the final word in worship. It's a way for us to say yes to the promises of God. It's our way of saying yes to the God who says yes to us. And here it means that the triumph which this scene celebrates has really been accomplished, that the Lamb really is worthy to be praised, that John and the persecuted church he leads can endure with confidence. And so can we. Okay, there's a lot here. It's hard to get through two chapters of Revelation in 30 minutes and do it all justice. There's a lot more that could be said, but hopefully we've got the general flow of the passage covered. So now let's have three quick lessons that we learned from Revelation 4 and 5. Three points of application. First, we must take God seriously. Everything about this picture of God is designed to emphasize His inapproachability. Everything about chapter 4 is meant to stress His purity and His strength and His awe-inducing power. This is not a God to take lightly. This is not a God you can treat like a teddy bear. He is an awesome God. Second, we need to see that the cross is at the center of everything. Jesus is the lion who triumphed by being the lamb who was slain. The victory over evil was accomplished at the cross. Revelation is all about how that victory is going to play itself out until the end of time. There are still some battles to be fought. But never forget that it's because of the cross that the end is already predetermined. This is a recurring theme throughout the book. And again, we're going to be reminded that Jesus is our conquering hero because of what happened on Good Friday. And then third, we need to see that worship is vital business. What we do when we gather here on Sunday mornings is part of this glorious cosmic worship that's described to us in Revelation 5. In Revelation 5:8, we're told that the 24 elders carry golden bowls of incense before the throne, and we're told that those golden bowls of incense represent the prayers of the saints. What I take that to mean is that in this glorious scene of worship that's taking place in heaven right now, mind you, my prayers and yours are being carried before the throne of God. It's part of the aroma that sort of surrounds the nostrils of God. The songs that we sing, the prayers that we pray, the things that we do here on Sunday morning, the words that we speak when we gather to worship are a part of this heavenly aroma that surrounds God in heaven right now. That sort of puts this little service we have here on Sunday morning into a different perspective, doesn't it? This may not be the largest church in the world, and we may not be the greatest singers. I know for a fact I'm not the greatest preacher. And yet what we do here is still a part of the creation-wide worship of our glorious Savior. It's still a part of the pleasing incense being offered before the throne of God. So if worship here seems a little sleepy some mornings, if the person next to you sings a little off-key, if the preacher is a little less coherent than usual, don't give up on worship. It's still good. It's still vital. It's still linking you to angels in heaven and the communion of saints around the globe and every creature in the universe. God is on the throne. Jesus is the lion lamb who was triumphed by being slain. And our hearts should make much of Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this reminder, Lord, of what's going on, of the reality going on in heaven right now. Of who You are, God, surrounded by the elders and the living creatures that worship You day and night. Of the victory that was won at the cross. Lord Jesus is the lion, our Savior, our hero, who triumphed by becoming a lamb, by sacrificing Himself on our behalf. And And Lord, of this worship that takes place, that we are a part of, in whatever small and isolated way, Lord, we are a part of what's the praise and the glory that You are worthy of right now in heaven. And so, Lord, help us to take this glimpse of You. Let it take rest and take place in our hearts that we can, that we would long to know You more. That, Lord, by knowing You more, we would love You more. Because of how great You are. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.